Well, I want to begin by asking you a question here today, a question that is important to ask, and it's a question that is relevant for every single day that you live. This is a question that comes up and is answered by the way we live every day, more than once throughout the day. Here's the question. When sin is revealed in our lives, how should we respond? When sin, by the kindness and grace of God, His love, through His Spirit and often His Word, reveals sin in our lives, how should we respond? Well, there is a response that is worldly. There is a response that, friends, still echoes in us. And if we're not careful, it will be a response that will come so natural to us, so automatic that we won't even sometimes realize we're doing it. And so let me show you a few of these inclinations that we still fight. The pattern of the world that we once lived in and not felt so home with, right? But we have been removed from, set free from, released from, pulled out in that sense of those patterns. When sin is revealed in my life, the inclination is often deny it. Oh, that's not sin. Or, no, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I don't know what you saw, but that didn't happen. Didn't happen. It's not there. You're seeing it wrong. There's not an issue. It's just simply not there. Or we can downplay it. Oh, friends, this is in us. It's in us all. Well, I mean, it's not that big a deal. You got to understand, it's way less of a thing. I mean, you're overreacting. You're blowing this out of proportion. This isn't that big a deal. Just relax. Downplay it. Redefine it. Well, I mean, I'm just passionate, right? I'm just ambitious. You see it this way. I just see it as confidence or assertiveness, right? You shouldn't have been offended. I'm just ambitious. Redefine it. Or deflect it. Oh, friends, this is maybe the most natural one. Well, I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't have done that. I'm just reacting. You're the real problem here. This goes back to the garden, doesn't it? Eve, well, Adam says it's Eve's fault. Eve said, well, the serpent whom you made. Interesting. Deflect it, hide, deflate, put it down, redefine it, deflect it. It's someone else's fault, or just defend it, right? Defend it to the hill. You know what? Shield goes up. You can attack all you want. Nothing's getting through. Friends, what do all of these responses have in common? Pride and self-righteousness. In contrast to this, this is what God says in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That is the one who fears God, who takes his word seriously, who says of God's word, your will be done, right? The one to whom I will look. He was humble. So there is a call, a response that we are to have that is altogether different from the inclinations of the world. This is where we left off last week. Remember the two responses in view. God opposes the proud. So what has James been doing the last couple of weeks here? He's been pointing out sin, calling out sinful responses, calling out sin in these congregations. And then He's calling them to kind of a crossroads here, right? God opposes the proud. Don't respond in pride. Don't stiffen your necks. But he gives grace to the humble. And so these verses today largely will illustrate what it looks like to respond in not the worldly way, but in a God-honoring way. It is really the fork in the road. Will I respond in pride and harden my heart and be stubborn and stiff-necked and defend my sin, or will I respond in humility and acknowledge my sin and confess it and turn from it and seek to obey and honor the Lord? So the fork in the road is where we come today, And James is working piece by piece here to unfold a call to humility. That's what this whole passage is. And it moves over a number of weeks for us. It's a similar encouragement as he directs our attention to these various displays. Today is especially a call to humble repentance, a humble repentance. So let's move through these first few verses here, 7 through 10. This is humility toward God, humility toward God. I want to give you a list of six different expressions of humility that honor God and that invite his additional grace and favor into our lives. The first is this, submissiveness. On your sermon notes, you can fill these in. Submissiveness. This is the call James gives to these believers. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Okay, now the therefore points us back to verse 6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Bend your knee. When he reveals sin in your life, bend your knee before him. Stop your stubborn resistance and bow in humility and responsiveness and repentance. This is full agreement and total surrender. Full agreement. Yeah, oftentimes we use the word confession, right? And it's right. It fits. What does that mean, though? When we confess, largely what we're saying is, I agree, Lord. I agree. What I have done, you call sin, and I agree with you. It was sin. It was wrong. I confess it to you. I bring my agreement to you and my surrender. My surrender. I lay it at your feet. I agree with you. Guilty as charged, right, in this. A little poem I put together. You convict, I confess. You command, I accept. Not my will nor my way, not by work, but by grace. Friends, this is a gracious movement of God in our hearts. It is not one that we try to dig ourselves out of or try to self-atone or you know, accomplish on our own. This is a Christocentric reality. This is all Christ centered in our lives. This is what we do as those defined by his finished work. When we see sin in our lives, what do? We run to the cross of Christ where provision has been made. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, look at the contrast here. Humble yourselves, therefore, under what? Under the mighty hand of God. In a sense, he's saying, live in reality, Christian. God is the sovereign, not you. He is the mighty one, not you. Just accept the reality of God's lordship over your life. And not just accept it, delight in it and tuck under it, submit to him, knowing that at the proper time, he may exalt you. It's faith in view. So I am submitting, I am humbling myself under his righteous and omnipotent rule, and I am trusting him in the humbling work that he is the one who exalts, not me. Right? Oh, self-exaltation is in us, the echo of our old selves. But it is not ours to exalt, it is God's. It is not ours to promote ourselves. It should not be ours to try to stand in self-righteousness or even in self-atonement. We don't have to do these things. What do? We bow humbly before a righteous God and we trust his provision on our behalf. Christ in view. Peter said it this way. They answered together with the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. At the heart of pride is the fear of man. Pride wants to look good before others, doesn't it? Right? The heart of pride. So fear of man drives pride. It drives stiff-necked and stubborn responses. But at the end of the day, whose esteem matters most? Whose assessment do we fear the most? Humility says, I will bow before the Lord. I will repent before him. Even if in the view of man, I am lessened, what matters most to me is God's assessment. We must obey God rather than men. I remember sitting in a room with the elders during the intense moments of the COVID lockdowns, and this was the verse that we landed on together where we said, we need to open. We need to open. This church cannot be closed any longer. We must obey God rather than men. Now, we don't do so lightly, but at the end of the day, who do we fear? Right? Who will we obey? Who will our lives seek to submit to above all others? God. God. He is the sovereign. This is a soft-hearted submissiveness. And friends, pride is the opposite of soft-heartedness. It won't bend the knee. It wants to be stubborn, and it wants to just unleash. This is the opposite of that. This is surrender. It's, I surrender all. I surrender all. I hold nothing back. Lord, lead on. Lead the way. Now, what's interesting about this is that at the very same time as God is accomplishing a gracious work in us of this submission to him, there is a strengthening of our heart to resist. So they move in a same way, but it's like the flip side of the same coin. Look at the next thing that James points out. Resistance. Resistance. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So as we submit ourselves in soft-hearted humility and repentance before the Lord, we strengthen our resolve to stand against the enemy. Now, resistance has a number of things that accompany it. What a promise this is. Number one here, he will flee from you. Look at that. Look at that promise. That's a promise, believer. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. A few things that go into this resistance. Number one, I used all R's here so you can remember this. Remember the battle. Oh, Christian, how easy it is to forget that we are at war. We have an enemy. We have one who is indeed our opposition, the devil himself and all his forces. They would seek to take you out, Christian, to tempt you, to go back to the garbage that God has pulled us out of. So remember that you are in a battle. The most dangerous person on the battlefield is the one who has no idea he is even in a war, right? There's a conflict afoot, and we've got to fight. We are in a battle. Second, reject the lies. He is the father of lies, and he is constantly going to be whispering and tempting you to see God as a cosmic killjoy, as the one who is limiting your freedom and killing your fun. Oh, friends, what a lie. What a lie. The idea that Satan is the one who actually holds out the satisfaction that your soul wants, it's a lie from the pits of hell. God is the treasure. He is the one who gives freedom. So reject the lies and now rely on God. Bend your knee in prayer. Get in the Word of God. Resolve to stand firm. Stand firm. So often this resistance language is a defensive posture. So full armor of God, I'm on, my feet are planted, and I am standing in the truth and the authority of God. How do you stand firm? You rehearse his promises. You rehearse his promises. You remember that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You remember that he says, take heart, I have overcome. You remember that he says, he will flee from you. Not because of you, Christian, but because of the one who is in you, who is far greater. This is important, believer, to know this, to fight in this way. There is a place for a stubbornness, a strong stubbornness, and it is in this place where stubbornness is actually honoring to God. We set our feet and stand firm against the great adversary of our souls. Be sober-minded, Peter says, and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He wants to intimidate you. He wants to cause you to shrink back from God in fear. He wants to destroy you completely. How should we respond? Resist him. Same language here. Firm in your faith. Trusting yourselves, trusting some book that you read on strategies of this and that. No. Where do you look? You look up. Whose name do you lean on? The name of Jesus. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is not unique to the Christian experience. This is regular operating or standard operating procedure. This is what it looks like to fight the good fight, to run the race. Put on the whole armor of God, Christian. Don't forget to armor up that you may be able to stand against. Note the language. It's stand firm, stand against. Get the armor on. To stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Remember who the enemy is? Against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And friends, good news. The battle rages, but the war is won. The war is won. So we look to our Savior Jesus, who has the authority over all things. And it's in his name that we stand. The third call here in humility and repentance when sin is in view is pursuit. Oh, the inclination sometimes in our lives when we feel the spotlight of God's wonderful, loving conviction through his Spirit on sin in our lives. Oh, the instinct is to do exactly what Adam and Eve did. Run away and hide. That somehow we would find any value in actually turning and running from him. Don't run from him. Run to him. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What a beautiful promise James gives us. The inclination to run from him when sin is in our lives is a self-destructive inclination. It only makes it worse. When you cherish iniquity, do you feel like going to church? When you know you're choosing a path that is dishonoring to Christ, and you're choosing to try to live in that, and there's people in your life who love you enough to speak up and call you out in that, and you're listening, but you're not listening, you're stiffening your heart against, do you feel close to the Lord in that moment? You're running from him, not to him. James gives a gracious, loving call here. Draw near to God and he will draw near. He's not going to push you away. He's not going to be scornful. Oh, it's you again. No. Like a father who receives home a child who has run, he's running to you with arms open wide. He will draw near to you. Listen to the words of Hebrews over and over. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost. I love that word. All the way, thoroughly, completely. He is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ, since he lives always to make intercession for them. Know this. Your Savior is praying for you. Don't run from a Savior who's praying for you. Run to his embrace. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Where does this come from? How can a guilty sinner, even as a believer, how can I run to him when I am unclean? Friends, the work of Jesus Christ. Satan wants to keep you from him. He wants to tell you you're unworthy. You shouldn't run to him. He will simply scorn you. It's so wrong. We do not, as believers, we do not have a judge and a wrath giver in God any longer. We have a Father. We have a Father. Have mercy on me. David prayed to God according to your steadfast love. This is in the face of grievous sins in Psalm 51 as he was addressed by Nathan. He responds by doing exactly what the New Testament would someday call us to do, right? According to your abundant mercy, according to your steadfast love, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sins. That's what it sounds like to draw near to God. Run to him, full ownership, full submission. Wash me, cleanse me. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Don't minimize your sin. Don't make light of it. Don't deny it. Don't deflect it. Run to him, not from him. Oh, friends, this is so encouraging for us because guess what? There's no one in this room without sin in their lives. All of us have sin in our lives. We all do. And we know this. And so we have to have a plan, a strategy for how are we going to respond when God lovingly puts it on our radar. And he does every day. This is every day, Christian. Run to him, not from him. Now, repentance is in view. Oh, this is such a beautiful expression here, very much playing off of where we've just covered. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't you love James? He's just laying it out there. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's talking to believers. This is addressing Christians. Christians who have been in sin. He is lovingly calling them out of that place. Don't you love that the Lord does not call us to do something that he has not provided a way for us to do? He doesn't give us commands that are impossible for us to obey. Imagine if we had to somehow do this on our own. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And where do we go? We go to the filth pond of dirt and grime and try to wash our hands. There's no washing that's going to happen there. Where do you cleanse your hands, Christian? Where do you purify your heart, Christian? There's only one place. You run to the cross of Christ where the words were spoken, "It is finished." That's the truth over your life. Every single sin you have committed or ever will commit has been paid in full by a Savior who died for you, Christian. Provision has been made for the cleansing of your hands, for the purifying of your heart once again. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So much of the Levitical law that we see in the Old Testament was illustrating how big a deal it is to be unclean. You remember going through Leviticus together? And the endless sacrifices that were taking place. All of this was to impress upon us, sin is a big deal. You cannot just waltz into the presence of God and be unclean. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false or swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord. There's a promise, a promise. Clean your hands, purify your heart, run to the cross, acknowledge your sins, repent of them, and turn. My hands, this addresses the fruit. This is the sin. This is the activity of sin. What does it mean? It means stop sinning. Cut it out. Gouge it out. Do what is necessary to put that sin expression to death. Mortify. Put it to death. Kill it. But don't just chop the top off the dandelion, right? Go to the root, your heart. Address the root. So the root and the fruit. If the fruit is bad, there is something, as we saw last week, that is behind it. What is it? Desires, passions. What is amiss in my heart that needs to be reprogrammed for glory? Where am I going to the world to satisfy where I need to be going to the Lord to satisfy? Lord, address my heart. Purify my heart. Cleanse me from within, deep within. I want the fruit of my life to be righteous and pure. If we confess our sins, oh, what a glorious promise. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love how David prayed in verse 10 of Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. That's a prayer God loves to answer, right? Run to Him in humility, submitting before Him, receiving the right and loving conviction on your life, and then addressing that sin and laying it down and worshiping the God who forgives and washes from within. Humble repentance. I love how Rodney Anderson put this, and I just want to use kind of what he put together here. I thought it was excellent. This is a full view of the repentant work, at least in summary form, and it engages all three of these aspects. Repentance in humility will involve your mind. It's a changing of the mind towards sin, an admission, a full ownership of sin, and an embrace of God's truth. It also embraces the consequence of sin as God's kindness, right? Sometimes our sin brings consequences, and we can grumble our way through that, or in submission and worship, we can say, Lord, I did this. I sinned, and I will walk through these consequences. And my desire is to glorify you as I do. And then my heart, to be broken over sin and its offensiveness. We'll see that in the next section here. And then my will, a turning away from sin and a turning to God in obedience. So repentance means not just a changing of the mind or a grieving over the sin in the heart, but I was going this way, and repentance means I turn and now I go this way. I have done an about face. I am no longer in rebellion, hard-hearted against the Lord. I am in submission and obedience with the Lord. Now, friends, is this going to be a perfect display in our lives? No. I think it was John Calvin, I think, who said, even our tears of repentance need to be repented over, because we don't even repent without error and sin. And so don't look for perfection. Look for progression. Lord, soften my heart all the more. Convict me of sin that used to be no big deal to me. Make my sin weigh upon my heart. Pray that, Christian. Invite the Holy Spirit's conviction. I want conviction. Spirit, convict me as I read your word and see what is true and what is right and righteous. Weigh on my heart when my life is inconsistent with that. Love me in this way, O God. He loves to answer those kinds of prayers. Make me more like Christ. Turn me from the dark. Cause my heart to delight in the light all the more. A humble repentance. The next one is contrition. Contrition. It's a word that we don't often use, but it's right. It fits well here. Here's what he says. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Apparently, there were those who were living in patterns of sin who were saying that they were believers in this, and they were treating sin so lightly that it was laughable to them. Is sin laughable to you? Do you find it gleeful when you realize there's sin in your life? I mean, that's a hard heart. It's easy for us to minimize it, to not really see how grievous it is? And part of repentance is feeling the weight of that offense. It's one of the reasons why when our children are fighting or something, and you're like, okay, look, we got to sort this out, and they're like, I'm sorry. You know, Ethan, you never did that, right? But you know, what's wrong with this? Well, where's the heart, right? Mere words aren't enough. Contrition. Listen, I am sorry. What I did was wrong and hurtful. And I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Entering into that weight is a critically important part of humble repentance. It's not just transactional. It's not just data. It is, I see the sinfulness of my sin, and it grieves my heart. Lord, cause my sin to grieve my heart like it grieves your heart. There's a prayer. Oh, pray that, Christian. Break my heart over my sin like my sin breaks your heart. Feel the weight of the offense. This is an important work to do. It's most importantly a vertical work. Think first and foremost the vertical relationship. When I find sin in my life, the greatest offense is always against God. It's always against God. But don't stop there. Remember, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And a second is like it. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. So there is a horizontal work. But friends, how often when we are engaging our sins and sins against one another, do we just operate on a horizontal plane and forget, even, you know, with our kids, say, sorry, but what about the vertical plane? What about the vertical relation? That's where the greatest offense is. He is the one who is holy, holy, holy. And what should break our hearts above everything is when we sin against God. We sin against the one who has saved us, the one who has called us out of the darkness. When was the last time you wept over your sin, Christian? Wept over your sin. Where you felt the weight of that offense, how grievous it is, and mourned, weeping over your sin. This is what James is calling us to. Don't trifle with it. Don't belittle it. Yet how serious is our sin to God? Just look at the cross. Why the cross? Why a Roman cross? Why did Jesus die at that time and in that way? That's a statement of how serious God sees our sin. My sin. He needed a Roman cross because of my sin. It should grieve us. It should break our hearts. But listen, this is not in condemnation. Right? I'm not talking about Christians who can't smile because they're just so horrible and we just go around moping, oh, I'm such a terrible person. No, that can be an expression of pride. Self-pity is an expression of pride oftentimes. It's just self, self, self. This laughter is the kind of laughter that mocks righteousness, makes light of the call of righteousness, when in fact it should be grieving and weeping. Oh, God, soften our hearts in this way more and more, that we would be a humble people who are broken over the sinfulness of our sin in humility and repentance, that we would not deny it, that we would not downplay it or redefine it in pride, deflect it, blame others for it, or defend it, that we would own it and be grieved by it. This is the humble response. And friends, this is every day. This is every day. For the rest of your life, Christian, in this world, this side of glory, this is every day. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said. Blessed. Happy are those who mourn. Think of the irony of this statement. This is what he's getting at. If you don't break over the revelation of your sin, then there will be a day when you will indeed mourn in the fires of hell. But blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There is in this life a kind of mourning that leads to satisfied happiness. This is what Jesus, I believe, was targeting here. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. Oh, what a glorious. Again, Psalm 51. This is King David at his darkest moment. The revelation of most heinous sins in his life. And he is running to the Lord, broken over his sin. Last now, obedience and faith. Obedience and faith. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is what they call an inclusio. This is the bread on either side, right? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's the top layer of the bread. And then this provides the other layer. So the sandwich in between is all this beautiful, wonderful calls to repentance and humility. And here it is, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is obedience. This is engage your will. This is now live in this way. Live it out. Let the direction of your life be righteous. Not rebellious. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Have this mind, Paul says, believers, among yourselves, that is, both in you and in you as a congregation, the way you interact and love one another. Have this attitude, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Well, what did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What did God do? He highly exalted him. Highly exalted him. Pride says, I want to exalt me. I want me to look good. I want me to be exalted. Humility says, I'm going to trust that to you. I'm going to trust you to be the one who exalts. You're better at that than me, oh God. And I'm just going to tuck down in submission and bow at your feet. You're the sovereign, not me. It is the joy of humble repentance. Oh, I pray, Christian, that this is something you regularly experience. I want us all, I long for us all to know the joy, true, pure, glorious, God-honoring joy that comes when we repent of our sins in humility. It honors him, it glorifies him, and it satisfies the soul of the believer. Now, another display of this. First vertical, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now this is going to wash over to our relationships together. So humility toward God, and then humility toward one another. Humility toward one another. Just a couple verses here to finish here this section that James is unfolding for us. He says in verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. This is a prohibition. And it completely connects to this. The heart of pride, the stubborn heart, the heart that is set against God, unwilling to submit, is going to be inevitably inclined to begin to put other people down, to speak evil against one another. And he says, brothers, this is Christian among Christian. Don't do this. Well, what is he referring to? Speak evil here. This word is kataleleo. It means to speak against, most literally. But it also translates here to slander with malicious intent. To slander. That is to falsely accuse. to say something of someone else that is false. So you're fabricating, but it's with the intent of harm and putting them down. Don't do it. Don't do it, Christians. Where does this come from? Pride. Pride. You could say it this way. Here's how MacArthur put it. This command is not to stop exposing sin with righteous intent. I mean, if you think about it, that's what James has been doing this entire letter. This whole book is James being like, repent, turn your laughter to mourning. You know, he wouldn't be chopping his own legs out from under him here. So it's not saying stop exposing sin with righteous intent in love for the building up of the body. He says stop manufacturing evil about a person with unrighteous intent. Well, what is the unrighteous intent of manufacturing evil about a person? It's this: self-exaltation by defamation. That's what it is. That's what it comes down to. Slander. I want them to look bad, so I'll look good. And what is operating in the heart, even when we're unaware of it, is how easy this can come in. This can show up in the form of gossip, where we carry truth that should not be carried and chitter-chattered around, or where we fabricate things that are false and share it around. It has as its goal, make me look good and you look bad. Or raise an army of people who think I am righteous and you are incredibly unrighteous. How do church splits happen? This way. This is how it happens. Pride. It's pride. It's the mother of all sins, as it were. And it is to not be taking place among the body of Christ. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But James says, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? We live in interesting times. We are seeing what I would call the perversion of justice. We are seeing judges tremendously agenda-driven and overreaching their bench by a long shot, even directing the president of the United States in his policymaking. I'm in awe of this. This is unprecedented in our times. But friends, we can do the same thing. Who is the judge? Who is the Lord of heaven and earth? Jesus, the sovereign, our King. He is the one seated, ruling and reigning. And yet here we come, if we all of a sudden decide, you know, I'm just going to fabricate some falsehood and I'm going to do it. You know what? I'll tell you why. Because they deserve it. Because they did this. Because he said this or she did this, right? And here I go. And I'm going for it. And it's as if we're saying, Jesus, give me your scepter. And I need to sit there for a bit. Just jump out of the throne. I will sit in your place and I'm going to write some law. I have a right. I have a reason. James is like, that doesn't play. He doesn't surrender the scepter and he won't give you the throne. In a sense, you make yourself out to be above the law when you slander your brother or your sister. We are those who are under the law. What law are we under? What is the law that we are under, friends? We are under the law of love. The law of love. That is the call of Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The law and the prophets are summed up in this. It's the law of love that we're called to. And when we decide, you know what, I don't really feel like being under the law of love today because they did this or they deserve this or I just, in my self-righteousness, I am going to show them and we just decide, well, I just don't feel like doing the law today. There is one lawgiver and there is one judge, and James does not mince his words here. He is the one who can either save or destroy. He is the one who speaks the verdict over someone else's life. What are we to do? Well, our ladies had an entire retreat about how we are to speak. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We're family here. We're family. Falsehood and malicious intent, putting down one another, that's completely out of line. We are to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. In love. So, before we speak, we need to check our hearts. Why do I want to speak? Why do I want to say what I'm about to say about this other person? Is my motive love for their building up? Do I seek to speak these words so that there will be a greater sanctification that is accomplished? Or do I want to see them harmed by my words? Before I speak, have I stopped first to assess my heart and ask, is there pride? Is there an inclination of self-promotion in these words I'm about to say? Is there a log in my eye before I try to take the speck that is over in my brother or sister's eye? Before we speak, we ask, Lord, are these words going to establish the kind of love that I'm called to here? Am I making myself above the law? Am I responding with self-promotion in the... Am I promoting myself and trying to belittle someone else? We got to check our hearts. Friends, all of us have to guard against this. We all have to guard against this. This was a real issue in the church, churches that James was addressing. So our response this morning, the fork in the road is a fork in the road that you face every week, multiple times, sometimes more than once on a day. You come to a fork in the road. Will I respond in this situation with pride in my heart, or will I humble myself before the Lord and respond in humility? When He lovingly and graciously reveals sin in my life, how will I respond in that moment? When someone comes to me in love and says, brother, sister, I'm not sure if I'm seeing this accurately, but boy, that response the other day when so-and-so, what do you think? Tell me, did that honor God? Was that a building up moment? Was that a good thing, or was there malicious intent there? Help me understand, right? How will I respond to that? In pride or humility? Friends, we're going to close with this song, His Mercy Is More. And I just love the gospel. I love that we are a people who are receivers of such glory. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. No one in this room can say that they have done this perfectly. None of us. And we can all acknowledge that we have a lot of room to grow, all of us. So, as we walk together, we seek with all our heart, Lord, help me. Help me to express my love for others and to express my love for you in humility. Help me walk in humility. And help us all, O God, to delight in the mercy that is lavish for sinners like you and me, and the forgiveness and the growth that He gives. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we bless you for the way you have responded to us, the way you have treated us, even before the foundations, that you would set your love upon us, knowing the full expression of our sinful rebellion, that you would love us, that you would purpose and ordain and predestine to save us through the accomplishments of your Son. Lord, that you would make us a people, a family, knit us together to have all things in common around the glorious rule and reign of our sovereign King. We bless you, O God, for loving us in a way that we don't deserve. And I pray, Lord, that you would stir in our hearts a loyal, steadfast love that would fix upon you and not let go. That when you love us enough to confront us with our sin, we will bow and bless you and thank you and embrace that conviction as your love and turn in humility and repentance from sin to you. Oh, Lord, we also pray that you would make us a people who would love like you have loved us, who would be quick to forgive and release offense as you have indeed forgiven us, that we would be a people who would love and build and seek the best of our neighbor, that we would do nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit, but that we would indeed be like our Savior in laying our lives down for our brothers and sisters. May the world know your love by the way we love one another. Be glorified in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.